pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus did indeed pay it all. Lord, if he didn't pay it all, I for one am lost, because I can't even make up the least amount of righteousness that's needed to secure my sinful soul. Oh, how we praise you that what Jesus did on Calvary's cross was more than enough. That he indeed saves to the uttermost those who come to him. That those who come to him, coming in faith, believing, he will in no wise cast out. Oh, Father, how our hearts rejoice that Jesus paid it all and his sacrifice is sufficient for all that we will ever need. So that we can rest in our relationship with you. We can grow in that relationship, ever confident of his saving work, never fearful that we can mess it up. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have chosen by your grace to allow us to enter into an eternal relationship with you. Lord, we marvel, for why would you want to spend eternity with us? And yet you see what you created and redeemed us to be, what we are becoming by your grace. And Father, we catch glimpses. All we can do is fall at your feet and praise you. Lord, we come to you this morning giving you thanks and praise that you have lifted us up to heavenly places, that we can sit with you and sit in your lap and you hold us close, and we can simply be with you. Be still and know that you are God. And hear you say to us through the music, through the prayers, through the service itself, that you love us and you delight in us. Father, we give you thanks this morning that Julie Walton's cancer is in remission. Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious, and we pray you would continue to be gracious in the days ahead as she finishes her treatments. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you're that good. But we also lift up those to you who haven't heard that word yet. Some who probably won't. Others who probably will. And some who just don't know. Lord, you are no less good in their circumstances. Just different. You are no less loving. Know how we pray for those who struggle with illness, that their illness would drive them to your heart. There they would find what they could not have found any other way, fellowship of your suffering. Lord, we would pray for ourselves, those of us who seem to just muddle through life. Lord, remind us that yes, life is so daily, but you are there in the details. And if we don't see you and don't hear you, it may be because we're not looking for you. And Father, there are times when you have stepped away to strengthen our faith, not to abandon us, not to desert us, but to teach us how precious indeed is the presence of our God. And we must never take him for granted. Now, Holy Spirit of God, we come to your word. We didn't come to hear the words of men or the words of a man, but we came to hear the word of God. So, Holy Spirit of God, empower the preacher. Give hearing to our ears, understanding to our minds, and the desire to obey to our wills, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Communicate to us, Holy Spirit of God, that we might be the people you've called us to be in this place, that you might receive great glory and praise by what you do here through people like us. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss the children to Children's Church. While the children are leaving, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We continue our study in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians. I told you, I believe, chapters 8, 9, and 10 comprise one unit. Paul last week was expressing how he had been striving to live out before the Corinthians the love that Christ had shown, that while he had the right to support from them, he did not demand that right. Also, it was an answer to those critics who were always trying to discredit him and his ministry. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 9, he closes in those last few verses with exhorting the church to run so as to receive the crown. And he talks about himself, that he does not flail away aimlessly, but rather that he disciplines himself, lest while he preaches and teaches to others, he himself becomes disqualified. Now, I believe that chapter 10, these first 13 verses, are the illustration of that point. And so as we pick up, remember that we had to break because we ran out of time, but Paul didn't. And so if the Corinthians read this letter, they would not have had the gap that we have had. And I believe this illustrates Paul's point. This morning you've been seated a while, so why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word? Let's stand together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts this morning. And you may be seated. C.S. Lewis noted, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. Did you hear that? A man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. Paul's great concern for the Corinthian church was the unwarranted pride that he saw beginning to creep into that fellowship. In fact, was beginning to permeate that fellowship and color that body. If you think back with me to what we've already studied in chapter 3, verse 21, he exhorts, so then no more boasting about men. There was boasting as people had segregated themselves under this teacher and that teacher. And then you go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Then you will not take pride in one man over another." Once again, he addresses the pride that they have. In verse 8 of that fourth chapter, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us." Paul tells them, "You've become arrogant and proud. You think you've arrived when you've only started." Like I was telling somebody, I'm trying to teach myself a little bit on the guitar, something I've always wanted to do, and so I said, "I'm going to do it." And I can play Yankee Doodle haltingly. Well, what Paul was saying in these verses was simply this: you people are haltingly playing Yankee Doodle and think that you are playing like these people we heard this morning. That's pride. It's arrogance. And Paul said this spiritual arrogance is deadly. It's dangerous. And then in verse 18, he just flat out says, "Some of you have become arrogant." You see the thrust that he's already made. There were many in Corinth who were proud of their religion. Why? They participated in the sacraments. These were people who now had knowledge that maybe their families and peers didn't possess as they had been delivered from paganism. They had received the promises of God. They had seen and experienced an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, so that most commentators agree that in Corinth there was a seeing of gifts like was not evidenced in any other New Testament church. Everybody who was anybody had been to Corinth to preach or to teach. If that wasn't on your resume, you hadn't arrived. And these people were becoming proud. As I said, these verses are an illustration of Paul's comments in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Here is an example in these verses of people who were disqualified from receiving God's best. Why were they disqualified? Because of their sin. We're not talking about those who are lost and not part of the kingdom. These were people who had experienced God's deliverance. But they did not enter the promised land, save for Caleb and Joshua, because they were sinful. They were proud and they were disobedient. And they did not experience the best God had in mind for them. They became disqualified. Paul is concerned that the church in Corinth will become like their ancestors, the Israelites, and become disqualified for God's very best. We too need to hear Paul's message. Lest we, who are affluent and free, the inheritors of a great line of faithful men and women, who have left to us the faith intact, lest we become arrogant and proud, we find that we are disqualified from God's best. Paul's illustration begins with the premise. He states what he's about in verses 1 through 5. So verses 1 through 5 give us the premise for this illustration. Paul's premise is simply this: that though the people of Israel had the covenant blessings and were miraculously delivered and sustained, yet most of them died in the wilderness because of disobedience and unbelief. They were the people of God. They had been saved from the tyranny of Egypt. Paul is speaking to a church who had been delivered from unbelief. They are the possessors of life eternal. The gift of God, the power of God at work in their midst, their eternal destiny is not in question. But will they wander in the wilderness? Or will will they cross over and enter the promised land? I have often used that illusion in talking to him. I said, my goal is to get us out of the wilderness and into the promised land. In the wilderness, you just wander around and it's dry and you eat the same thing every day and you wear the same clothes and God provides. But it's a rather mundane existence. And you fight snakes and scorpions and you fight yourself because you're just wandering in a circle. You see, God called us to live in the land of promise. You say, you mean we're going to have heaven on earth? No, those people weren't going to have heaven on earth in the promised land. There were giants there. There were walled cities. There were challenges. But there was the land God had promised them. I don't know of a pastor. I don't know of a missionary. I don't know of a zealous Christian who doesn't long to dwell with the body of Christ in that land of promise, where we quit wandering and we're looking out, how may we claim our community for Christ? How may we build bridges, relational bridges, so that we are no longer the enemy of everybody and everything, but people begin to look upon us as people who care, people who love, people who make a difference because of Christ. See, we're not promising Eve. We're just promising the best God has to offer here. Let me tell you, there's nothing like conquering walled cities. Isn't that what Paul tells the church when he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal? They're not the weapons of this world. We don't fight fire with fire. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. Walled cities. Where do you think Paul got that idea? It was planted long ago. And Paul is concerned that the church in Corinth become so consumed with their pride and their arrogance and who they are and what God has done for them that they will simply wander in their own little circle and never experience His best. Some in the church were grumbling against Paul. We saw that last week in chapter 9. Some had become arrogant in the knowledge they had received. Some were gloating because as they compared notes with fellow believers in Ephesus or in Colossae or in Philippi, they saw that these churches did not quite experience the wonderful outpourings of God's giftedness like they did. But Paul's warning is clear. All the Israelites experienced these incredible blessings of God, but they were not exempt from His righteous judgments. They all ate the manna. They all lived under His law. They all experienced His deliverance. And all but two died under His judgment. One writer said he was not pleased with their unbelief and he scattered their corpses in the desert. One of my professors sat down and took the approximation of the scholars of how many people were in the wilderness. And he said, you take those numbers, you divide them by the number of days in the 40 years, you come out with roughly 91 funerals a day. That throughout this wandering body, there had to be, on the average, 90 funerals a day. You see, wherever they went, there was death in that wilderness because of their unbelief. And until that generation died out, they never did cross over. Paul warns the Corinthian church, and he says, don't you be like that. 5 times in these 4 verses, he says all of them experienced that. Rather than respond in love and obedience to God for His blessings, they became arrogant and disobedient. Their hearts were not turned toward God, and that's Paul's concern for the Corinthians. You see, they were becoming incredibly religious, but their hearts weren't turned toward God. Go back and read about Caleb. It says about Caleb that his heart was wholeheartedly turned to his God. And it says it more than once. I've got it marked in my Bible. His heart was wholeheartedly turned toward God. Wholeheartedly turned toward God. The Holy Spirit did not want us to miss it. That the difference between Joshua and Caleb and those who died of their generation was that they were wholeheartedly devoted to God. It wasn't just a ritual they went through. It was the essence of their being, their relationship with God. And that's what worried Paul about the Corinthians. As one writer has noted, postmodern faith has left us with a Christianity of tips and techniques. 3 steps for a good quiet time, 4 habits for effective marriage communication. It does not take your breath away, and if Christianity does not take your breath away, something else will. When you live in a Christianity of tips and techniques, you trivialize sin. Sin is something external. It's running stop signs. It's drinking too much. It's smoking. But God calls sin adultery of the heart. It is what you give your heart away to other than the heart of God. What have you given your heart away to? It could be religion. It could be the cultural folk religion of the South, which I believe to be a perversion of Christianity. Happened in ancient Israel. It happens today. The Christian faith is not about externals, it's about internals, because what you are on the outside is an expression of who you are on the inside. Why do you think Jesus says in John's Gospel, "Abide in me, and then you'll bear fruit"? He never tells us to bear fruit. Yet all my life I have been beat upon by pastors who meant well and said, "You got to go out and bear fruit." I cannot bear fruit. I have no ability to bear fruit apart from abiding in Christ. I don't tell you to do what God didn't call you to do. I'm telling you to do what He called you to do, and that's abide in Christ. If you seek Jesus Christ as the lover of your soul with all your heart, you won't have to worry about the fruit. And let me tell you, the fruit of the Spirit can't be toted on a board. But the results will be seen in the lives of the people who bear that sweet and precious fruit. Now, secondly, Paul looks at the history of Israel in the wilderness and issues some prohibitions. Verses 6 through 10, we see the prohibitions. We saw the premise, now we see his prohibitions. Notice in verse 10, Paul is very clear as to his purpose. He says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." What happened to them? Instead of setting their hearts on God, they begin to think about all other kinds of things. You see, these people didn't start out saying, "Oh, today I'm going to be evil." Do you ever do that? If you do, you are wicked. But at least you're honestly wicked. You got me beat. You see, I don't get up in the morning and say, "Oh God, can you give me a day off? I want to be evil." And you don't either. Why, we got more sense than that. We're not going to be that blatant about it. But what happens? If our hearts are not wholeheartedly turned toward God, we will drift away. And anything that is not of God is evil. These people didn't wake up one morning and say, "We're tired of man and we're going to be evil." No, they just began to drift. Hey, it won't matter. God's busy. He's got all these people out here to worry about. He's not concerned about me. Boy, if that's not a lie from the pit. He says he knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knows you intimately in detail. He longs to be in fellowship with you, and he's big enough to be in intimate fellowship with every one of his children. So when that comes, it's a cop-out, an excuse to do wrong, not God's fault because he's not big enough to keep you. Look at the prohibitions. Paul speaks very clearly. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord. Verse 10, and do not grumble. All of those things the Israelites did and received great, swift, painful judgments. But they are all expressions of a heart that's not turned toward God. Where is your heart turned? You see, we probably don't have a little statue that sits on our desk and we say, you are my God, how may I please you? But it may be a myriad of things that pulls you away from time with God. Or that mentality that says, this part of my life is for God. I did that. I read my chapters in my devotion. I prayed my prayer. I went through my list. God, I'm done with you. Now I can live my life. That's the folk religion. I know it well. That's the tendency of my spirit. You see, being Christian is not what you do. It is what you are. Paul lists those prohibitions and he says, look at your life. Do you see these things? I'm not immoral. You know what my counselor says? He says 80% of the men in America struggle with lust and the other 20% lie about it. Yeah, we're immoral. You can't watch TV today and not be touched by it and have to battle with it. We just lie about it in the church and pretend it doesn't exist. But as Tim says, sometimes our teenagers are ripping off the mask. Oh, I don't test God. Let me tell you, when you live as though he doesn't exist, you test him. You say, well, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted. I'm not going to pray anymore. You test God. Because either he is God or he isn't. If he is, bow your knee before him. Humble yourself before him and understand that he has wisdom that you do not have. He has knowledge you do not possess, and the final chapter for us is yet to be revealed. I've told you this before, but it's helpful to me and I want to hear it again. When I think of God's wisdom and sovereignty, I remember being a little boy and saying, Daddy, I don't understand why you did this. I remember he picked me up and he said, son, you wouldn't understand it if I explained it to you. It would only make it worse. Someday you'll understand. Till then, you got to trust Daddy. That's all I needed to hear. I don't even remember the issue now. I just know that my dad in that moment had the wisdom to say, you won't understand, you don't have the ability to understand, you're going to have to trust me. And because I knew my dad, I knew he could be trusted. Sometimes that's what God says to us. But it's only in our humility that we will receive that. And that's what Paul was worried about for the church at Corinth, that they'd become arrogant and proud and said, we should understand all that God's doing, and if we don't understand it, then it can't be God. And where then is faith? Most of us know very little about faith because we're not about to live that tenuously. And so, we have little joy, we have little anticipation, we have little excitement, because when's the last time you saw God do something and you knew it was God? We had a situation this week that Tim needed to deal with something, and he says, how do you think I should deal with it? I said, here's what I think you should do. And I said, before you go, let's pray. He said, you know, there's no way this is going to happen. Yeah, well, we're going to pray anyway. He said, you know, God can do this. I said, yeah, he can. But I think he was saying it more for me because, you know, we're going to do this because that's what we're supposed to do. But God, I don't know if you're going to do it. I doubt you'll do it. And we'll deal with the alternative. You know what? He went, he made a phone call, and he comes down singing some great hymn of the church. I said, uh-oh. God did it. I said, he did it, didn't he? He says, yeah. I said, well, there's something else I need. Would you pray since your line is hot? You know what? I've lived all weekend on that answered prayer. As other issues arise that I've struggled with and thought through, I said, God, you did this so you can do it. I'm laying it before you. See, Paul was so concerned because in their pride and in their arrogance, the Corinthians would not think to turn to God because they would equate their thinking with God's thinking. And oh, how wrong they were. Paul sounds a final word of warning and gives us a word of encouragement. And therein we see the promise of verses 11 and 13. Once again, Paul reminds us that these things were given to us as examples. They're given to us as examples so that we don't make the same mistakes. We have experienced the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Even more than the Israelites of old, we know the truth of God. They had the Holy Spirit with them. The Holy Spirit now indwells us as believers. We have experienced God's grace. We have experienced His covenants, His blessings. And we must be careful that we don't become proud and arrogant and careless in our relationship with God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. One writer says, the warning amounts to this. Do not be smug in your stand for Christ. Keep alert lest you fall. Keep alert because we are all prone to pride. Keep alert. And then, verse 13, Paul gives this word of promise, this word of encouragement. He says, look, guys, every believer is tempted in these ways. You're not facing something uniquely concocted just for you. Everybody wrestles with these things as they seek to serve Christ. Now, God has set ahead. God has set the parameters. He set the limits. And that's as far as you can be tempted. Remember Job's story? God set the parameters. Satan could go so far and no further. That's the message that Paul gives to the Corinthians. He says, God has set the parameters and then He will not let you be tempted so that you fail. But He will make a way out. Now for us, we believe and we want to believe that a way out means we're plucked out. Instantly delivered, life is once again roses. That's not what he says. One commentator says the escape is that the Christians are able to endure the temptation. The temptation does not leave them, but it is conquered. Another writes, God will help. He will provide a way out, not to avoid the temptation, but to meet it successfully and to stand firm under it. God will not allow you to be tested to the point that you are destroyed. But He will give you grace and strength to see it through. And the best example I can think of is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, understanding what He was facing, said, Father, if it is at all possible, may this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. And God delivered him through the cross, not from the cross. And thank God he did. For in the cross is our redemption. The promise of God is that you don't fail because the enemy is bigger than you. You fail because you choose to fail. You choose to disobey. You choose not to believe. If we are disqualified from God's best, it's not because God failed and God set up a course that's impossible. It's because we, like the Israelites of old, taken for granted God's goodness, and we've chosen to disobey. And you know, some folks that rather live in the wilderness, they've grown comfortable. Paul was so concerned that that would happen in Corinth. His concern was valid. It's valid today. We who possess the Word of God, we who possess the covenants of God, the salvation of God, we have a tendency to become self-righteous and smug and proud. Yet we know that all these things are ours, not because we're good, not because we're better, not because we sit in this building or live in this town, but rather because God has been gracious to us. It's not our worthiness. It's His worthiness and His goodness that has given us all those things. And the only thing that disqualifies you from God's very best is your refusal to walk with Him. And my fear is that you think God's very best is always the yellow brick road. I look back and I see that the best was the time when I went to hell. As close as I think I'll ever come. And God was there. I haven't told you this because I haven't felt led to tell you, but most of you know the story in my last church. And one elder and I who were very close, and then confronted him about an issue, and things became very bad. At General Assembly, he looked me up and he hugged my neck and he said, "Let's forget the past." That's the gospel. That's 7 years of praying that somehow God would do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think. They were our family. And I have mourned for 7 years. And He says, "I want you to know how much I love you and how much I missed you." That is a taste of life in the promised land, where the gospel changes hearts. Not because I'm good, but because He is. Let me close with a little story that illustrates how we can lose our perspective. A visitor came to a church, probably a church much like ours, parked his car, and he was getting out of the car. Another car drove up, a fellow leaned out the window and said, "Hey, that's my parking place. You took my place." The visitor went on into the church. He's better than I would have been because I'd have gone home. He goes into the church, finds his Sunday school class. He goes, there's an empty seat. He sits down, the young lady approaching, says, "Mister, that's my seat. You took my place." He was having thoughts about this church, but he decided he would stick it out, so he went up to the sanctuary, found an empty pew, and he slid into the pew. Sure enough, somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Mister, that's my pew. You took my place." So I said, he's a lot better person than I was, or he'd have got up and walked out. But he stayed. And in the course of the service, the people began to plead that Jesus would come and dwell in their midst, that they would experience His power and His grace, and the visitor stood and miraculously, wondrously, these hideous scars appeared on his hands and on his sandaled feet. And someone noticed him and says, "What happened to you?" And he said, "I took your place." We must learn from those who have gone before, or we will repeat their mistakes and experience not the best that God has, but the judgment of God. Father, thank You that Paul cared enough about the church at Corinth and that you care enough about my soul to tell me the truth. Oh God, help us when our hearts are prone to wander, because they are. And yet greater is He who dwells within us than he who's in the world. And Father, help us to get away from all this cop-out theology that it was our parents, or it was our school, or it was our neighborhood, or our church, or our pastor. It was somebody else's fault. No, it isn't. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. God, I would ask that by Your grace and Your power, that You move in my heart, that You would move in the hearts of these people, that we would be the people You've called and redeemed us to be in this day, in this community, for Your glory. Oh Lord, we thank You that You took our place. May we never root You out. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.